Please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Micah. And I think once we read these words, you'll recognize them as very familiar words that have been popularized a great deal over the last several years by several different choruses and Christian songs. But let me just say that in their context, these particular words of the prophet Micah have so much more to say than just to be an exhortation to righteous living. There's so much more in this passage in its context than just to aspire to live a life of justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And I hope that I'll be able to do a good job of just bringing forth the context which sets it in the midst of judgment and deliverance. Those two themes, which, by the way, are the themes which continue to repeat themselves through the book of Micah. Let me just remind you of a few points from previous sermons, facts that you need to remember about the book of Micah. First of all, Micah was written about 2,700 years ago. So think back to 2,000 years ago to the time when the Lord Jesus walked the earth, when he gave us his gospel, when he walked on the water in Galilee, and when he fed the 5,000 and later the 7,000, and when he laid down his life at Calvary. That's 2,000 years ago. But then go 700 years before that. So to 700 B.C., and that is the time of Micah. He ministered from about 750 to 700 B.C. That was the same time as Isaiah the prophet. They were contemporaries of one another, laboring side by side. And Micah in particular, he directed his prophetic ministry to the nation of Israel in the north, called the Northern Kingdom, and its capital city was Samaria. And then he also had a ministry to the southern kingdom, and the name of that southern kingdom was Judah. And the capital city there is and was Jerusalem. Now, this was during the reign of Jotham, the king of Judah, of Ahaz, his son, and of Hezekiah, his grandson, three kings of Judah, two of which were good and godly kings, and one of which was bad. And that was Ahaz, who was the one who went contrary to the way of God. Jotham and Hezekiah, a father and a grandson, were the two who honored God in their ways. Now, there's two main themes in Micah. I already mentioned them. Judgment and deliverance. And we're going to see that again today here in the sixth chapter as he rolls forth these two main actions of God, judgment and deliverance. Now, one last thing I'd like to bring up, and that is there's one word in the book of Micah that is repeated five times over. Can anyone tell me what the word is? And it's not thee or thy or something like that. Is something more significant, a particular word. What is it? Yes, sir. Remnant. That is correct. It is the word remnant. Now, we always think of remnants as a tiny little group, as the leftovers. And indeed, that is what the word means, the leftovers, the remnant, those that are left behind. But it means also a group of people whom God is working with and who in time he grows into, to quote Micah precisely, a noisy multitude. And so when you think of the word remnant, don't just think of a few isolated people over here or there, but in time, as the kingdom grows, that group of people becomes a noisy multitude of men, he says in 2:12. In 5:7, he says, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. In 5:8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the nations. And in 7:18, who is a God like you? pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. And then lastly, in 4:7, the lame I will make the remnant. And so God has a national group of people signified by Judah and Israel. And of that national group, he brings judgment upon them. But out of the ruins, he collects for himself a remnant of his people, those who love him and who seek his ways. And then, as we talked about in previous sermons, then he adds to that remnant by bringing in later, during the gospel era, the Gentiles. And so it becomes a very noisy, loud group in time. And we see a picture of that in Revelation chapter 19, when we look at all that vast number of people speaking every language from every tribe and every tongue that's gathered around the marriage supper, celebrating it with Christ the Lamb. So, one of the great themes in Micah. Let me read for you now the sixth chapter. Listen to the reading of God's Word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is a sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the measures of wickedness and the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. Let's pray together. Father, please help us in understanding this passage. And we pray, Lord, that we'll see it in its whole context. And by your Spirit, we would take forth a message that helps us in our own life on this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin this passage, think of a courtroom situation. Some of you have been in a courtroom before. You can perhaps envision the judge sitting up there on his seat with his gavel and his robes. Think of the lawyers on both sides, the defense attorney and also the accusing attorney. Think of the issues that are at stake, the person that is accused, the person that has an indictment against them. For some of you children, let me put it in this sense. Let's suppose for a minute, how about for you boys that are out there? You come to the breakfast table tomorrow morning. It's early in the morning. And your mother and your father look right at you. And they say, did you make your bed? And you have that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. And you wonder, did I make it? Or did I forget to make it? What did I do? And you're trying to remember what happened. Because the pressure of the accusation and the indictment is heavy upon you. Now, let's suppose you did make your bed. Well, then you can go, whew, I'm acquitted. I'm let off. I'm pardoned. There's no problem here. But on the other hand, let's say you didn't make your bed. Then what do you do? Well, you sweat, and you're worried, and you're anxious. And of course, there's only one thing you can do, which is repent and take the consequences. Well, that's an indictment. And so I wanted you kids to get a feel there for a minute of what it feels like to be accused of something. And that's what's happening here, only this case, it is the Lord who has an indictment against all of his people. Yes, there were some who were innocent. There were some who loved the Lord and who were faithful to keep his ways. But there were many, this passage tells us, who had lost their love for God. They had followed the ways of Omri and Ahab, who were the wicked kings of Israel, a father and a son, who were wicked in all their ways. Perhaps you remember Ahab's wife, who was a double portion of wickedness. Her name was Jezebel, the woman with the painted eyelids, who thought of many wicked things to do. And so the Lord has an indictment against his people. Notice what it says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment, a charge, an accusation against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Now, this is serious. This is really serious. Here are the people who ostensibly would claim to be the people of God. But yet, what is happening? Let's suppose for a minute that Micah is uttering this prophecy in the year 325 BC. And only 3 years later, the king of Assyria is going to raise up his army, and he's going to come rolling down through the Jordan River Valley, and he is going to turn to the right, and he's going to attack Samaria, and he's going to destroy it and take all the people, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, into captivity and enslave them. That's going to happen in 3 years' time from these words. And then, about 137 years after that, there's going to be another wave of judgment, only this time against the southern kingdom. And so, the Lord knows all these things as he gives his words to Micah. And it's serious business. God is laying a charge. But I want you to notice that in the midst of all of this judgment, there is deliverance and mercy as well. Look in the next verses. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And by the way, it says, oh, my people, a very tender expression here. Here's God. He's just given an indictment for all the earth to hear. And by the way, it's a public indictment because the sins of Israel and Judah have been public sins. And so it's right for this to be a public indictment. Oh, my people. You see it repeated again in verse 5, a very tender, loving expression. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Here the Lord is asking some questions. Don't you recall how I ministered to you through the ages, through the decades and the centuries? How I was faithful to keep covenant with you and keep my promises to you? And then the Lord gives several examples here. He says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I have sent forth Moses and Aaron and Miriam as prophets to represent me in your midst. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab devised? What did Balak, the king of Moab, devise? Well, he sought to pay money to Balaam so that he would curse the people of God. But what does the Lord do through Balaam? And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? Well, he said, I cannot curse these people. Instead, the Lord has commanded me to bless them, and so therefore I bless them. Do you see the Lord's faithful track record? And he's reminding them of his faithfulness to his people. He says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? There's only a short distance, by the way, between those two little cities. Gilgal, well, let's take Shittim first. Shittim was on the east side of the River Jordan. It was on the desert side, and it was the last place that the nation of Israel visited before, in faith, they crossed the Jordan River. And you remember what happened in that. The Lord caused all the waters to roil up into a heap, and they crossed on dry land, making a memorial of stones in the middle of the river. And then also on the bank, on the western bank, they made a memorial of stones as to God's faithfulness, and they camped at Gilgal. Well, the Lord certainly helped them as they looked to him in faith. Beyond that, the Lord gave them a new leader. He replaced Moses, who had been their faithful patriarch through all the time of wandering in the wilderness and coming out of Egypt. And he replaces him with another faithful man, Joshua, who was the captain of the Lord, who was a prototype of Yeshua, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord has been faithful even in the midst of all of these times of judgment. Now I want you to notice one last little phrase here on verse 5. The Lord's telling them all these things for what purpose? For what purpose? That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. He's telling them these words of reminder. He's telling them to tell these stories unto their children and to not neglect these different stories of God's deliverance, even in the midst of judgment. I mean, let's think about it for a minute. In Psalm 78, verse 4, the Bible tells us we should not hide these things from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Well, what's it talking about there in Psalm 78, verse 4? Family discipleship, family worship, covenantal blessings, all the things that he instructs us to do in raising up our families, right there. He's telling us to rehearse all the great deeds of God. and thereby so our children are familiar and they know these stories. And God uses these as a means to His ends to draw forth a holy seed and to change the hearts of our children and bring them to faith in Christ. That's what He's talking about. That we would be faithful in these ways. And so God is illustrating for us here the very thing He's commanded us to do. To tell of the great things of God. So what are some of these great things that God has done? And I want you to notice the twin themes here, like railroad tracks all the way through, of judgment and deliverance. All the way through this list. Here's the first one. He flooded the entire world in judgment, yet He delivered Noah and his family in the ark. Judgment and deliverance. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment and delivered Lot with his daughters and preserved that line. He saved baby Moses from Pharaoh's wicked judgment, and He raised up that young man to become a leader, delivering all of Israel by Moses in the Exodus, judgment and deliverance. He raised up Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and Samuel and Deborah as judges and delivered Israel from her enemies, judgment and deliverance. He gave the boy David a righteous indignation towards Goliath, that arrogant Philistine. And He delivered Israel through David's triumph over him in battle. Judgment and deliverance. He inspired Elijah to challenge the prophets of Baal in a contest of wills, demonstrating God's power in judging the idolatrous prophets. He judges them, and He also rescues the 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal, as well as Elijah the prophet. Into the New Testament, He fulfills the desire for children in Zechariah and Elizabeth and gives them a son whose name is John the Baptist. And John preaches a message of repentance and of baptism. It is a message of judgment if you will not obey the Lord and walk in His ways. But it is a message of deliverance because it points to the coming Messiah. And lastly, our Lord supplies a Savior for His people. His own Son, the very Lord Jesus, who came into this world and calls people to trust and believe through Him, who gives deliverance through the new birth, sparing us of the judgment that is to come in His second coming. And so do you see these twin themes working their ways through all of Scripture? Judgment and deliverance. Judgment and deliverance. And you see the basic idea here as well in the indictment of the Lord. And so the Lord sets forth, as it were, a lawsuit against His people. Against those who have walked contrary to the covenant and His ways. But He doesn't just leave them there. Look at the next series of verses. Verses 6, 7, and 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, these are all questions. What Micah is dealing with here is what happens when you're under guilt and condemnation for sin. What do you want to do? Find relief. You want to find relief. You want to come up with some way of ameliorating the guilt. Some way of dealing with the shame of sin. And what is the natural man's way of dealing with sin? Well, by doing things that might somehow please the Lord or that might somehow satisfy the Lord. And so all sorts of things are set forth here. Burnt offerings, calves a year old. These are costly sacrifices. Or thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil. These are extravagant, wishful sacrifices. Or even things that are wicked or forbidden sacrifices. My firstborn, the fruit of my body. How about, Lord, if I give up those things like the pagans do? Like the Baal worshipers do? Like the idolaters do? See, so Micah here is showing the futility of this way of thinking. You do not make yourself right with a holy God simply by law-keeping or simply by falling into idolatry or by your own actions somehow to make yourself worthy before the Lord. Do you remember the Proverbs? There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way leads unto death. And so it's not through all of these ways that are listed here. And Mike is just listing them rhetorically because he's going to give the right answer here in the very next verse of what the Lord calls us to do, what he requires us to do. Listen to the answer. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, there are plenty of people who have taken this verse in the wrong manner. They have taken it as if you could perfectly do all of these things. And no one of us can perfectly do all these things. You cannot live in your own flesh a life of perfect justice. Because why? Because there are evil and immoral thoughts and actions and words that come up from within the man. The Lord Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7 that it's not on the outside that are things that pollute us, but it's those things that come up from the inside, from the heart. That's what makes us unrighteous and sinful and wicked. And so we cannot keep this very admonition that the Lord has instructed us to keep. And so what does it do? It drives you down. It drives you lower. It drives you to a point of humility and repentance and realization that you cannot keep all that he requires perfectly. But who did keep it perfectly? Our Lord. You see, this very verse is not giving us a law of righteousness by works. It's driving us to the very realization that we have no righteousness by works. But there's someone who kept it perfectly. And thereby, by his righteousness, we are made new and given standing before the Lord. Rather than accumulating personal righteousness by doing all these things, we are receiving by grace an alien righteousness, which is from Christ, because he did it perfectly. And so he has told you, O man, what is good. And he gives us these exhortations. Let's take them one by one. To do justice. Well, we've labored along this line of realizing we cannot do this in the flesh. It is spiritual fruit. It is something that the Lord brings into our life. So, how then, as Christians who are redeemed in Christ, do we live out a life of justice? Well, we render to all what they are due. We render to them the fulfillment of our promises and our obligations. We render to those who have worked for us their wages and their compensation. We render to Caesar taxes and fees. We render to those who are above us respect and honor. Those are the things we do, seeking justice. It's also implied that we help the weak and we give protection to those who are hurting, to those who are in difficult straits. We come alongside and we lift them. That is what the verse means. We find other passages, notably in Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." That's what we're to do. Now, it's not easy doing that, and we don't do it perfectly, and we stumble and fail at times. But as those who are redeemed by the gospel and who have a righteous standing before the Lord, then He helps us to do these very things that ordinarily would be impossible for us to do. And so we do them in Christ's strength. Secondly, we love kindness. This doesn't mean that we just obey the Lord by showing kindness. We're nice to people. That's not what it means. It's talking about that we actually love kindness. That we love doing this. This word in Hebrew is the word hesed. It's a very unique word. It's a word just not talking about having nice feelings towards somebody or being accommodating or being friendly or something like that. This is talking about a mercy and a grace that is far, far beyond your ability or my ability or any one of us to give in our flesh. This is demonstrated time and time again by different individuals in the Old and the New Testament. But in particular, it is consummated and fulfilled completely by Christ, who laid down His life for the sake of sinners. Greater love has no man than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends. And so Christ does that very thing. And so, as we as Christians seek to live that way, then we seek to do and to demonstrate the very love that in our flesh we don't necessarily like doing. But we do it anyways out of obedience to Him, and in time, the Lord teaches us to learn to like it as His people. So we learn to delight in helping those who are weaker and less fortunate for ourselves. John tells us in 1 John 3, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is what the Lord calls us to. Thirdly, we are to walk humbly with our God. We read the passage from the New Testament out of Philippians chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus, how He humbled Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a man. He became flesh, incarnate with us. In His humiliation, He lived on the earth, and He was thought to be amongst all of those of the earth, flesh of flesh, bone of bone, a sinner in His life. But the reality was that He was no sinner. And even His enemies bore testimony to His innocence and His faithfulness and His righteousness. And we see forth the Lord Jesus living in humility before the Lord, as it were, submitting Himself to the Father's will over and over again, as one who was in perfect harmony with the Lord, as one who was without sin, who was righteous in all His ways. and then went and identified with sinners on the cross so that you and I would be redeemed. That's the work of our Lord. So how do we live that life out? How do we walk humbly with our God? Well, first of all, we conform our life to the written word of God. That's no easy task, and I don't mean to just give a gross generalization there, but it is an obvious statement that we're to conform ourselves to the pattern and the plan of Scripture. We're to seek to obey the Lord's law in all its parts best we can, to seek to please Him. It's what Calvin called the third use of the law, and that is the benefit of the law for the sake of the believer. And so we seek to live it out. Secondly, we place a priority on our communion and union with the Lord. You and I have a relationship with the living Lord. Relationships take time. They require a priority. They require that you make some effort in the relationship. And so we're called to place a priority on that fellowship with the Lord. Thirdly, we're to bring evil actions and thoughts into captivity to Christ and to put to death the old man that rises up against us every once in a while. That old habitual residue of the old man that comes and causes us grief and problems. And what are we to do? Paul tells us, put him to death. We're to put off the old man and put on the new man. And indeed, I think you would agree, again, the Lord has to help us in that. It's not by the flesh. And lastly, we are to repent of our prideful, self-centered, and independent attitudes. And let me just say, we all have them, including me. We all have them. And we're to repent of such things and to put them to the side. How do we pray for the work of Christ in this country? We know this country has had its ups and downs, and it will continue to have them. But we also know that this country was founded in the midst of what I would call a dominant and pervasive Christian culture. I'm not saying that all the leaders were Christians. I'm not saying that at all. Please understand me. But I am saying that there was a dominant Christian culture in our land. Here's an example. With the building of the Washington Monument, that giant obelisk that stands on the green in Washington, D.C., our capital. It was completed in 1848, and at the very top, 555 feet up, on the very top of the obelisk, what do you find? You find there a plate that faces skyward, and on the top of that plate are two Latin words, the words Laus, L-A-U-S, Deo. Laus Deo, which simply means, translated, praise be to God. I don't know another nation in the world that has monuments like that. Do you? Do you? Listen to the prayer of George Washington. Near the end of his life, he prays a prayer based on Micah 6:8. Listen to his prayer. He says, Almighty God, we make our earnest prayer that Thou wilt keep the United States in Thy holy protection, that Thou wilt incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government and entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large. And finally, that thou wilt most graciously be pleased to dispose us to do all thy justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without a humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. Grant our supplication, we beseech thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. These types of providences show us the blessing of God upon our nation. And they remind us of the dominant Christian culture that ruled over all branches. And it's our duty to not only pray, but also to work for their recovery as God give us strength. Let us do that as we seek to live out this admonition of doing what the Lord requires of us, to do justice as our Lord did, to love kindness as our Lord demonstrated in his self-sacrifice on Calvary, to walk humbly with our God, to humble ourselves and be teachable before him. That is what he calls us to. Now, a last point. The Lord's judgment. You've heard of his indictment, of his requirement, and now his judgment. His judgment. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. That's the biggest understatement in this whole prophecy of Micah. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Underline that in your Bible if you're prone to do that. It's one of those expressions you don't want to forget. It is sound wisdom to fear your name, O Lord. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Isn't this fascinating? We as parents have a responsibility to exercise the rod to train our young children to obey their father and mother and to listen to our counsel. We're called to do that and to do it faithfully out of obedience to the Lord. But here's the very Lord who takes up the disciplining rod, the chastening rod, and applies it to a whole nation. And sadly, this nation has a number of difficulties, trials, problems, and also judgments that are coming its way. Why? Because of the treasures of wickedness. There are, as it were, wicked ways of thinking, wicked ways of doing and living, and wicked ways of speaking that have become habitual in this nation, both Israel and Judah. There are scant measures, wicked scales, deceitful weights. Think about that. A culture of lying, of untruthfulness, reigns in that nation. Everybody expects it. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows the merchant is deceiving you. They have rich men who are full of violence. They have men who have so much money and power that they oppress their fellow citizens, the very fellow people of God. They oppress them. They have inhabitants who speak lies and their tongue is deceitful. Their whole culture is riddled with deceit and falsehoods that are accepted. It's just the norm. Think about it for a minute, what it would be like to live in a country or a culture where wickedness, idolatry, deception is normal. It's just normal. Nobody thinks twice about it. Because everybody's doing it. Wouldn't it be horrible to know that everybody you're talking with is asking for a bribe, or everyone who's talking to you is lying to you, or everyone who's out for themselves all the time. Can you imagine living in such a place? But that's what was going on here. And so the Lord is not silent. He is not inactive. He acts. And what does he say? He says in verse 13, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." And then he enumerates all these things that they've done, which they will never see the value of. He says here that you shall eat but not be satisfied. And there shall be hungry. There shall be those who are hungry amongst you, even though there's lots of food. You shall put away, but you shall not preserve. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not be anointed. You shall tread grapes and not drink wine. None of these things, which are the fruit of hard labor, are going to come upon the nation of Israel and Judah. Why? Because of all their public sins, because of all their public rejection of the things of God, because of all the wickedness. He closes out the chapter by simply saying, "You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing." A hissing, by the way, is a thing that would happen in the Middle Eastern culture or the Jewish culture when there was somebody who was shameful, someone who had committed some terrible public sin, and you would say their name with a hissing, speaking of the judgments of God that were to come. And that's what Micah is speaking about. Well, where does this all leave us? I mean, this is awfully negative. This is awfully sad. Well, as I've tried to labor over and over again to show you that both themes of judgment and deliverance are found in equal proportion in this book, and so it is in this chapter as well, let me just close with a brief illustration that might make it all clear of what you should do with this chapter. This last week, as you know, I was at General Assembly for the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the moderator was sick, so yours truly was appointed the moderator of the assembly in his absence. And it's been a long time since I've led an austere meeting of that type, especially surrounded by all my peers, all the other pastors, and Dr. So-and-so, and Dr. Here, and Dr. There, and all that kind of stuff. And it made me a little nervous. But I kept moving along, and I had a good parliamentarian to help me and a good state clerk to help me. We came to motion 4 of our docket, which was the taking up and the forming of a collegium of doctors, those men with earned doctorates in our denomination, to help us. They don't have any authority any more than any other elder, but simply to help us when we have a difficulty. And there's a theological heresy out there, and we need someone of wisdom to give counsel to the churches. And so it came up for a vote. Now, the stated clerk had told me there were 10 voting delegates, not very many. We have a small denomination. There are about 30 people present with 10 voting delegates. And so we voted, and we voted by voice. And I couldn't tell who won. So I said, just like all moderators would do, the moderator is uncertain. I'm going to call for a standing vote. So we had a standing vote. The ayes stood up first, and by my count and by the stated clerk's count, there were 5 yeses. And then we had the no stand up, and by my count and by the stated clerk's count, there were 5 noes. And when there's a tie, what does the moderator do, Senator Loudon? He casts the deciding vote. And so I said, "The moderator votes no." And I whacked down my gavel so when everyone would know that was the final deal. So everything was fine, and the motion went down to defeat. And we dismissed at that time to go on a break. Well, someone came up to me at the break and said, I think, Mr. Moderator, that there actually were six who voted for the motion. And I said, well, that can't possibly be. There are only 10 voting delegates. Well, I'm almost certain of it that there were six who voted yes. And that really got me worried. So I went over to the stated clerk and I said, well, Bill, we got to figure this out. And he counted back through his list. And you know what? There weren't 10 voting delegates. There were 12. There were 11 on the floor and I was the 12th. And when I asked them to stand up, one of the men who wasn't able to stand, Dr. Brown, who's very old, voted yes, but he couldn't stand. And the stated clerk and I both missed him. What do you do? Bill Higgins didn't help my anxiety. He came up to me a few minutes later and said, Marcus, there's some people who are really mad at you right now. And I thought, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? But what can you do in that situation? Except make it right. And so when everybody came back, I got their attention. I reconvened the meeting. And I announced that the moderator and the stated clerk made a mistake. They erred in their counting. I explained exactly what happened. And then I said, motion four has passed 6-5. And I whacked my gavel again and said, so ordered, so there'd be no disputing. And that was the end of it. And I resolved to myself that it's good to repent when you make an error. And it's good then, with the Lord's help, to resolve to reform yourself to do better the next time. I simply use the illustration to remind you of what we're called to do in this fallen world, in the midst of all the difficulties all around us, and the sin that we find ourselves into, the errors that we fall into, the troubles we cause and bring upon ourselves, the consequences of sin, and all malady of things that come our way, what do? We repent. Repentance is defined by 2 C's and 2 R's. The conviction of your sins, the confession of your sins. The restitution of making things right, and the reformation that comes through the power of the Spirit. That's what you do. That's what we are to do in this fallen world, as we conform ourselves to Christ and His ways and seek to be lights by doing justice, by loving kindness, by walking humbly with our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage from Micah chapter 6. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our life. Father, we realize that we make errors, and at times grievous errors, and at times bold, foolish, impulsive errors in judgment, and at other times we just straight off sin, and we go against your ways. And we fail, Lord, in the things you have called us to. But we thank you, Lord, that you provided one who did not fail and took our penalties for our sin upon himself, and thereby leads us into a new life. And he gives us his righteousness so that we can go forward then in forgiveness and pardon as his ambassadors. Oh, Lord, please help us to do that in this world. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.